Let's take our copy of the Word of God and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And I'll begin reading at verse 26, and I'll read through to verse 31. The Word of God says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for that one who is Your people's hope and Your people's joy. We thank You, Father, that though He was despised and rejected, and though, Father, He was esteemed to be smitten by You and afflicted, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we do joy to call this Savior ours. And, Father, we would be bold to be those who would place our boast only in the cross of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Do, Father, we pray, in this time before us, exalt Your Son in His work. And Father, may not only the joys that flow from that work, but even the necessary judgment that flows from that work be presented and be a means of drawing some to the Savior this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've stated a number of times that we are now in that section of God's Word that deals with the very heart and foundation of our faith. When the Apostle Paul was summarizing his ministry to the Corinthians, you're well aware that he stated that he determined to know nothing among them except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, in the days ahead, we are going to see what happened not only to the body of Jesus, but also to the soul of Jesus as He was nailed to that Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem. We are going to hear the words that He spoke, the seven words, as they are called, from the cross, as He interacted with those who killed Him, as He interacted with the thief, as He interacted with the crowd, as He interacted with Mary and with John, and then especially as He interacted with His Father in heaven. We are also going to, God willing, in the weeks and months ahead, consider from the other places of God's Word the divine commentary upon what God was doing in the cross of the Lord Jesus beyond the facts of our Lord's crucifixion as they are set forth in the Gospels. But before we get to the cross, there is one final incident that the Gospel writer wants us to focus our attention upon, and it is a passage that deals both with the humanity and with the deity of Jesus, both with His frailty and with His prophetic and divine power. It is a passage in which we will see our Lord Jesus stumbling under the weight of the cross and needing the aid of a fellow man, and yet also our Lord interacting with others and preaching, as it were, His final sermon before He is nailed to the cross. And we will see our Savior both in regard to His tender love and also in regard to His terrible judgment. Now, in our studies over the past several Lord's days, we have followed the Lord Jesus as He interacted with His disciples there in the upper room in Jerusalem. We went with them there to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He poured out His soul in fervent prayer. We were there as Judas and the soldiers came, as Judas betrayed our Lord with a kiss And as he was taken bound there before the chief priest to an illegal nighttime court of the Sanhedrin, we saw the Lord Jesus accused of blasphemy. And then we followed him as he was brought there to Pontius Pilate, the governor that Rome had imposed upon Judea, and how he was there acquitted by Pilate, then sent to Herod, where he was mocked, and then brought back to Pilate, where he was eventually, through the weight of the crowd, condemned to death. And then our Lord is now being brought out of prison, where he is strapped with the instrument of execution that is the cross, a cross that he begins to carry according to John's gospel. But now we come as he begins to carry that cross and to make his way to Golgotha to two striking encounters that our Lord had on the way to the cross. And the first is what I'm going to call a strikingly providential encounter, and then secondly, a striking final sermon. Consider first of all a striking providential encounter, or a strikingly providential encounter. Now, one of the doctrines that we love in this place, and one of the doctrines that we proclaim and that we talk about, and that comforts our hearts and souls, is the truth that God is absolutely sovereign over all things and over all events. That there is no such thing in His mind as an accident or as a chance encounter, but that everywhere we go and everyone that we encounter is there by God's appointment. Now, we know that, but there are times when we really know that. There are times when God shows that in a very striking way. When God brings something or someone across our path that shows so demonstrably that God is in control of all things, that He's watching over us, that He's guiding our steps, that He's placing people in our pathway. And it might be profitable, I won't take the time to do it, I could tell numerous examples of that from my own life, as I'm sure all of you could do as well. But we find here one such encounter in the text as our Lord is making His way to the place of execution. Now, Roman law was such that those who were to be crucified would carry the cross upon their own shoulders to the place where they would be tied and nailed to that cross. And historians will debate about whether Jesus carried both the cross beam and the upright, or whether he simply was carrying the cross beam and that the upright was already there in place on Golgotha, the place of the skull, and that Jesus was, having been nailed to the cross beam, was then lifted into place upon a stationary upright. Well, whatever the case, our Lord is carrying certainly a very heavy piece of wood that would have been tied most likely to his arms and then carried to the place of execution. And our Lord was no exception to this rule, as John tells us that our Lord carried the cross. But what John does not tell us, but what Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, is that our Lord, and though it's not explicitly stated, it is implicit, that as Jesus was carrying that cross, that he collapsed under the weight of that cross. And again, is it any wonder that it would be so? And when we have looked only very briefly, and I trust even modestly, at what our Lord has gone through. We know that the Lord Jesus has been up all night, that he has not eaten, he has not slept, he has undergone the trauma of these various trials, friends have betrayed him and denied him, the crowd has denounced him, the soldiers have mocked him. Our Lord has been scourged, he has been beaten, mocked in worship, spat upon, his beard has been plucked from his face, and now this battered, beaten, bloodied, no doubt dehydrated man is now forced to carry this cross beam, at least the cross beam, if not the entire weight of a cross, up a hill to Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem. And as he does so, he collapses under the weight of it. And what is apparently here at least some display of pity and of mercy, the Roman soldiers lay hold of a man, they conscript a man named Simon, who was from a place called Cyrene, who was coming out of the country, and perhaps it is a reference to that particular country, who had come there most likely as a pilgrim for that particular feast day. And they lay hold of this man and they compel him to carry the cross. Now he is most likely a Jew and from this city of Cyrene. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find several references to Cyrene there in North Africa. It's what's now Libya, is where this man was from. And there was a large Jewish population and a large and prominent synagogue in that particular part of the world. And as I stated, he's most likely there in Jerusalem as a pilgrim to celebrate the holy festival in the holy city there during the time of Passover. And here on this particular day, he is among this large and noisy crowd of people that had come to see not only the final part of the trial of Jesus, to hear sentence passed on Jesus, but the picture now is that our Lord is, as he's making his way, that there is this large crowd lining the way, and he is there at the spot where Jesus falls to the ground, and where they now lay hold of him. One of the Roman soldiers lays hold of him, and according to Roman law, they're able to do this, to conscript him and to compel him to carry the cross. Now, why all of this? How is it that this man is there at that particular spot at that particular moment? Well, we can say, well, that's just what happened. That's just as far as Jesus got, and there he was, and he looked big enough and strong enough, and so the Roman guard took him and laid hands upon him and told him to carry the cross for Jesus. Now, brethren, if there was nothing else than that, this is surely a striking scene regarding a display of the humanity of our Lord Jesus. I mentioned some weeks ago a letter that I received from my aged father, who is not a Christian, but who has begun to have some spiritual questions as he approaches the time of his death. And one of the questions he asked me was regarding the reality of the humanity of Jesus, that if Jesus were this supernatural figure, this great God, then surely he didn't really suffer. To use the Superman analogy, if Clark Kent gets pushed around, well, it doesn't really hurt him because under his clothes, he's Superman. And is that what Jesus is? Is Jesus just some kind of Clark Kent and the pretend glasses and the pretend suit, but in reality, he's some Superman underneath? And what the Word of God is telling us is that our Lord Jesus was indeed touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That Jesus was a man who underwent real pain, that when his skin was stripped off of him as he was tied to that post, that he was in real agony, and that a real exhausted, beaten down, humiliated man really was not able to go any further. And if that's all that we could get from the passage, that Jesus Christ was so weakened, so beaten, so battered, so in such utter despair that he needed another man to carry the cross for him, then we learn much from this passage. But brethren, there is, I believe, far more than that, and that is that there is something about this man, Simon, that God is telling us as we put the various passages of the Scriptures together. If Simon were, and I'm going to say this before I get into the material here. I am convinced, and I'm going to make an argument and a case for a certain truth about Simon. And I will have to say at the beginning that it is not explicit. I believe I'm going to make a very good case. But it is not explicit. And so what I say by that is that there is a possibility that I'm wrong. I don't think I am wrong. And I think that the Scriptures being the Scripture and telling us what they tell us, that what I'm going to say here is compelling evidence for what happened to this man Simon. That this man Simon had something more than a neat story to tell in the future. Jesus was the most famous man of his time. And he could certainly have a story to tell. You know, everybody's talking about when Jesus was crucified. Well, I was there. And not only was I there, but when he stumbled and when he fell and couldn't carry the cross anymore, guess who they asked to carry it? Me. I was there. And maybe he could live long enough to say, you know, that the Scriptures, there are these things called Gospels that Matthew's written and Mark has written and Luke has written and people all over the Roman Empire are reading them and believing, well, that I'm in that book. Now, that might be pretty cool. I met a guy last week. This may not mean anything. This is maybe more shameful than anything else. But I met a guy last week who was not only at the Woodstock concert, but he's in the movie. He was here at church last week. There's a story to tell on that about God saving people sometimes from the strangest circumstances and situations. But he could say, hey, I wasn't only there. I'm in the movie. And here's a man who could say, I'm not only there, I'm in the book. And Simon, the Cyrenian, is in that book that is forever settled in heaven. So what's a great story, isn't it? But brethren, there's something more than that. As Mark is recounting this, he says something that must have meant something to the readers of his gospel. And listen to what he says in Mark 15:21. He says, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now here's the question. Well, why does he mention Alexander and Rufus? Well, who did Mark write his gospel to? It's written for the Romans, right? You're familiar with that? You study the background of the gospel, and he writes to Roman Christians as though they'll go, oh, you mean Alexander's dad and Rufus's dad was the man? That's the Simon that carried the cross of the Lord Jesus? Well, what do we read in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13? Well, the Apostle Paul is going through a list of certain people there in the Roman church, and he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, the early church records bear witness to the fact that this man, Rufus, and the reference to his mother, evidently a godly mother who had ministered also to the Apostle Paul, are the son and wife of Simon the Cyrenian. So that converted and brought to faith in Jesus Christ is this man Rufus, is the wife of Simon, and apparently as well, Alexander had been converted as well, because Mark assumes that the church in Rome would know who they are. Now, here are a couple of assumptions that I think we can make, but I believe are true and that are wonderful. And that is that the man who carried the cross of the Lord Jesus, who saw the Lord Jesus at his most pitiable and weak, a man who could despise the gory, battered, marked, mocked, spat upon figure, came to put his hope and trust. And that the Jesus who he saw naked and crucified is a Jesus he came to own as his King. And not only him, but his wife and his two sons. And that decades later, they're a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. What a strikingly providential encounter. That Jesus stumbles and falls not just out of weakness, but out of electing love. Because he sees there's one that the Father has given to me. And him I must call to. And he falls at his feet. And in his own sovereignty compels a Roman soldier to do the will of the Father. And say, would you pick up the cross and carry it behind him. A strikingly providential encounter. But we want to spend most of our time this morning with this striking final sermon. Verse 27 says, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? The attention goes from Simon, and then to a large crowd, but then especially now to a group of women following after Jesus who were mourning and lamenting him, weeping, wailing, beating upon their chests as they follow after the Lord Jesus. Now the question comes, who were these women? Well, Jesus refers to them as the daughters of Jerusalem, which may mean that they were women, unnamed women from Jerusalem, women that we have not encountered. Now, we do know the names of some of the women that were in the crowd, and whether they are being addressed right now or not, we don't know. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was among the women following him. We know that. We know that she follows him all the way to the cross. We know also that Mary Magdalene, of whom our Lord had cast out seven demons, was also there, according to Mark 15:40, as well as Mary, the mother of a man called James the Less, and Joses, and Salome was there. We also know that, according to Matthew 27:56, that Mary, the wife of Zebedee and the mother of the apostles John and James, was there as well. Now, whether again they're included in the group Jesus now addresses, or whether he is speaking very literally just to the women who lived in Jerusalem, is uncertain. But he does address a group of women who apparently loved the Lord Jesus and who were heartbroken at the sight of what was happening to him. Now, we could say in some ways that wouldn't necessarily take much. If we saw a man who looked like Jesus looked, we would either be horrified or heartbroken, and perhaps a combination of the two. I trust that all of us have enough sensitivity that if we saw a bloodied and disfigured and battered man stumbling on the streets, that our hearts would go after him. But again, it appears that there is more than this. It appears that these are women who knew him, who loved him, perhaps had served him. They may have been among a group of women who had been healed and liberated by Jesus. It may be like the women that we have articulated, the Marys and others, that they had found in Jesus the pearl of great price. that they would have been, and we must not get the impression that when the crowd was calling for the blood of Jesus, that everyone in Jerusalem was calling for the blood of Jesus. Surely there were some who were saying, give us Jesus and not Barabbas. And these women would have been among that type. And they would have watched in horror as the tide turns, as the crowd turns against Jesus. They would have watched in terror as our Lord's bloody figure came there in the praetorium. And as Pilate said, "Behold the man." They would have been there as the cross was laid on his shoulders and then gasping, no doubt, as he stumbled and fell. Thinking to themselves, hey, what a nightmare. As all of this is so quickly unfolding, just a few days ago, they were shouting, "Hosanna to the King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just a few days ago, they were sitting in the temple with him, learning from the Lord Jesus. And now he's being led to the slaughter. And their minds and hearts are breaking, seeking to take it all in. Is he really being condemned? Is Jesus going to hang upon the cross? Will his mother really watch him die, undergo this unspeakable shame and pain? There's no doubt that they weep. Brother, it is a pitiable and pitiful scene. You remember all of the attention that surrounded the film, The Passion of the Christ, several years ago. And that film sought to document in some way the terrible horrors by means of makeup and artificial blood and camera angles and music. And the effect of that was that millions who watched that sat in their seats weeping and weeping and weeping as this innocent man was so tormented and tortured. Brethren, it's a pitiful scene. And I would think that if we were there and if we saw our Lord Jesus, our precious Lord Jesus, treated like that and looking like that, that we would weep too. But what does our Lord say? Our Lord gives, as it were, a gentle rebuke and a sobering command. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Don't cry for me. Don't weep over my contusions. Don't weep over the swine. Don't weep over the cross. I am going there for the joy that is set before me. For this reason was I born and brought into the world, that I might do these things. Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me as though I am some helpless, pathetic victim of circumstance. Don't weep for me. But weep for yourselves and for your children. I know the sight of me breaks your heart." And it may well be that he's alluding, "I know you had your hopes and your dreams pinned on me that I would be your king and your Messiah, but now I'm going to die and you can't put all the pieces together. You're shocked and grieved and brokenhearted, but you need to change your thinking. You need to weep for yourselves and you need to weep for your children." And what he is telling them is simply this: that my death has implications in the future for you, for your children, for this city, and for this nation. And then he prophetically reveals what he's talking about. "For indeed, most certainly, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" What is Jesus talking about? In what world would we possibly be thinking that we would one day say to a group of women, "You never have children? Bless God. Bless God, you're not going through what mothers are going through right now." He's saying there will be a day when mothers will face such a torment in regard to their children that it will be counted a blessing that you never had any. What is our Lord referring to? Our Lord is referring to that event that would transpire in a few short years that we've alluded to many times. Within 40 years, Jerusalem would be surrounded by legions under a Roman general named Titus. And he would cut off that city from the outside world. And they would surround it and build a siege mound, and no goods and no food and no supplies would enter that city. And history records, and we have read the records from Josephus, of the unimaginable slaughter and the blood that would run through the streets as the Romans pressed into that city. But before they did, that city was desperately weakened through deprivation and starvation. And there were mothers who watched their children die. And the pain and the agony of that is a pain and agony like no other. Mothers watched their little ones starve and could do nothing. Mothers watched as their children wasted away. And history tells us that some of these mothers became so desperate to live a few more hours that they cooked the remains of their children for a final meal before succumbing to starvation themselves. And Jesus says, you want to weep for somebody? You weep for yourselves and for your children. And for your grandchildren who are going to reap the divine judgment on a nation that rejected the Savior. You want to have pity. Have pity on those who will know the outpouring of the wrath of God. And a wrath that is such that people will cry out for the hills and the mountains to fall on us and cover us. That's a quotation. Jesus is drawing it out of Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8, speaking of a past judgment. But you read there in Hosea 10:8, also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And though there are some commentators who believe that what they're asking for is for some escape to the mountains, I don't believe that that's supportable. That what they are saying is that it is far better to die suddenly and catastrophically in an earthquake or a landslide, having rocks and hills and mountains crush us, than this slow, terrifying death of judgment in which our blood will run in the streets at the hands of the Romans. That's what they're saying. Jesus says the day is going to come when those who have cried for my blood will cry for the rocks and hills to cover them. Jesus says if they do these things in the green, what will be done in the dry? And you know the difference there. When you try to burn the green wood, it doesn't burn as well as the dry wood. And if, as it were, the green wood is cast into the fire, what's going to happen when judgment is at its fullest? That is, if you live right now, and right now God's own Son is being put to death in the flesh at the hands of these Romans, this is the time of the green. 40 years down the road will bring about the dry. And what will the fire be like then? The Apostle Paul wrote some very sobering words, and I'm well aware that these are words that in our society could sound anti-Semitic, but they are true, and they are words that help us to understand the history of Israel. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you, brethren, Verse 14, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Judeans, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But there in the shadow of the great events, he says, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And brethren, I believe that it can be stated that the Jewish nation that suffered then and suffered for 2,000 years and continues to suffer to this day for its rejection of the Lord Jesus. They lost their nation, they lost their temple, they lost their priesthood and sacrifices and faced judgment, all in conjunction with the death of the Lord Jesus. J.C. Ryle, writing on this section of Scripture, said, "Let us beware of supposing that the Lord Jesus holds out to man nothing but mercy, pardon, love, and forgiveness. Beyond all doubt, he is plenteous in mercy. There is mercy with him like a mighty stream. He delights in mercy. But we must never forget that there is justice with him as well as mercy. There are judgments prepared for the impenitent and the unbelieving. There is wrath revealed in the gospel for those who harden themselves in wickedness. The same cloud which was bright to Israel was dark to the Egyptians. The same Lord Jesus who invites the laboring and heavy laden to come to him and rest declares most plainly that unless a man repents, he will perish, and that he who believes in the Son shall not be damned, but that he who does not believe is condemned already. The same Savior who now holds out his hands to the disobedient and gainsaying will come one day in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Let these things sink down into our hearts. Christ is indeed most gracious, but the day of grace must come to an end at last. An unbelieving world will find at length, as Jerusalem did, that there is judgment with God as well as mercy. No wrath will fall so heavily as that which has been long accumulating and heaping up." Brethren, isn't that what we see? That our Lord Jesus warns of impending judgment, judgment that is connected with the rejection of the Lord Jesus, judgment that will most certainly come in conjunction with His cross and with His resurrection, in which He is raised to be handed all judgment in heaven and on earth. And that nation, which had been the recipients of the greatest light, that nation which had partaken of the most revelation, is that nation which suffered the most severely under the wrath of God. And brethren, what was true then will be true when this text is fulfilled in its final form at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those nations which have the greatest light will suffer the greatest judgment. There are nations which essentially sin in ignorance. There are nations which have such little gospel witness. And I believe that those nations will fare better on the day of judgment than those nations which have spurned the light of the glorious gospel. And for all our supposed light and morality as a nation, for all our allegedly being a Christian nation, is it any wonder that our gospel-rejecting land has more violence, more murders, more rapes, more child molestations, more abortions, more divorces than any other so-called civilized nation on the face of the earth? Why is that? Because no man is in greater darkness than he who rejects light. With all our education and money and power, we are even now experiencing the judgment and the wrath of God, but that form of wrath and judgment pales in comparison to the dry wood
that we will one day behold. The language that Jesus used for the destruction of Jerusalem is the same language that is used for the destruction of the world. Listen to how it is put in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and following. John says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, that is everybody, doesn't matter what your status is, what your income is, every man, black and white and red and oriental, whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever your religion is. And every man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The Lamb, the language used of the sacrifice of Jesus. The Lamb, the one who bore wounds and who suffered for us. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb is a Lamb that has wrath. For the great day of His wrath has come. And here's the question. Who is able to stand? You say, what would it have been like to have been in Jerusalem? And try to go back in your mind's eye to the pitiful sight. A city surrounded, and the dead bodies stacking up, and the bodies of children with their bloated bellies, and their distended stomachs, and their discolored hair, and their bulging eyes, and the flies caking around them as one after another dies, and mothers weeping and wailing throughout the city. And you hear the reports of the cannibalism, and then finally the day comes, and the Romans burst in, and blood runs in the streets, flowing like a flood in the streets, according to the reports of eyewitnesses. And the temple is in flames. And thousands are dead. And you say, what a sight. We can't go back in time and see that. But go forward to a day that some of this room may well see. And that is a day in which the sky recedes like a scroll, and the Lamb in His fury judges a world that has rejected Him and His gospel. A world that has rejected His overtures of peace again and again. And what about those who heard it over and over? Who had preachers who stood before you weeping and pleading and begging? Who had moms and dads who shared the truth and pleaded with you, husbands or wives, brothers or sisters who shared the truth, who bore their heart, who warned you of the day of wrath, and now it has come. And the question is asked, who can stand? And what's the answer? No one. Not you. Not you. Not you. Not you. No one will stand. And to think that it is preferable to be buried in some avalanche and to call and actually ask for these inanimate things to fall on you and hide you from the wrath to come. The point which we ought to take to heart is this. As we will contemplate and see the battered and bloodied dying form of the Lord Jesus in the days ahead, as we consider the wonders of His mercy, the immensity of His pain, the greatness of His burden, don't feel sorry for Him. Feel for yourselves. Feel for your children. Feel for a world who must face His wrath
because they reject His cross. There are some of you who desperately need to learn to weep for yourselves. The great preacher George Whitefield has said at times that he would pray or preach, and the tears would stream down his face, and he would say to those who watched him and heard him, "I weep for you because you will not weep for yourselves." Jesus wept for a city that would not weep for itself. He wept for a people who He knew would face His judgment. You need to understand, some of you, that at the end of the day, your future will not be bright in your unbelief. Talk about what you want to be when you get old, when you grow up. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Maybe some of your dreams will come true, maybe they won't. Maybe you'll work where you want to work, marry whom you want to marry, make the kind of money you want to make, live the kind of house you want to live in, travel to all the places you ever wanted to travel to. But at the end of the day, that means nothing if you cry for the rocks and the hills to fall upon you. The thought that some of you, perhaps even in this city, would cry out for buildings to crush the life out of you, to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. Brethren, there is weeping to be done as we consider the cross of the Lord Jesus. But it's not weeping for Him. It's weeping for ourselves, our children, our grandchildren. Weeping for that generation upon whom all these things will come. It's a cry to weep for a nation and a world that despises the only offering for peace that God gives to this world. You need to learn to weep now instead of weep later. Because you will either weep now or weep then. You will turn your laughter into your laughter over your sins and a mourning for your sins now, or you will do it someday. And what we need, what this text is telling us, is to be serious about our condition. And to rejoice in the fact that God emptied His wrath for everyone who will put their hope in the Lord Jesus. Amen. And the question is, will He be for you the Lamb who takes away your sin? Oh, precious Lamb of God, slain for sinners. I saw a Lamb in heaven standing as if He had been slain. To behold Him as that, or to behold Him as a wrathful judge. Christ is offered to you crucified. Why? Because you sin. Why did He absorb these things? Because you sin. Because He needed to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. My friend, come to the Lamb who takes away sin, rather than the Lamb whose wrath you must face. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand His glorious gospel. Our Father, we thank You for who and what we have seen of the Lord Jesus this morning, and we ask that You will take these truths about Him and make them glorious and precious to us. Father, may His last sermon bear fruit in this generation. While the wood is yet green, we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.